Chick-fil-A is known for this particular aspect of their business model. If you go to their website, which I did this week, I thought it'd be interesting to read about their explanation of why they are closed on Sundays. And they actually have a page right there on their website that answers this question. And this is what it says. Our founder, S. Truett Cathy, made the decision to close on Sundays in 1946. 1946, did anybody know Chick-fil-A's been around that long? We're talking 80 years almost. He made that decision when he opened his first restaurant in Hapeville, Georgia. Having worked 7 days a week in restaurants open 24 hours, Truett saw the importance of closing on Sundays so that he and his employees could set aside one day to rest, enjoy time with their families and loved ones, and worship if they choose, a practice we uphold today. Now, that's what's out there right now. You can look it up on the Chick-fil-A website. But I think, you know, as I did some research on Truett Cathy this week and read some biographies of the man, I think that to some extent, they're actually downplaying pretty significantly the real reason that Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays. Truett Cathy insisted that his restaurants be closed on Sunday because Cathy was a faithful follower of Jesus, loved Jesus with all of his heart. And he believed that Christians ought to set aside one day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday, as a special day of worship and rest. Now, in recent years, what's interesting, if you follow the news, you may have heard about this at different times. In recent years, Chick-fil-A has been publicly ridiculed for this policy and has even faced litigation over the fact that they choose to stay closed on Sundays. And yet, they have remained true to Truett Cathy's core convictions as a follower of Jesus. And of course, I think when we read and we hear about something like this, it ought to cause us to ask some questions about ourselves. Obviously, Truett Cathy was a man of deep conviction. He was convicted that Sunday was the Lord's Day and should be set aside, to the point that he was willing to develop a business model that everybody said, "You're crazy. Sunday's the biggest day of the week as far as sales go. Your restaurants cannot possibly survive. You can't possibly make money by being closed on Sunday." And yet Truett Cathy, because of the convictions of his faith, said, "No, we're going to stay closed on Sundays." And we all know how the Lord has blessed Chick-fil-A. Well, what about us? What about our faith? What about our practice? This morning, we're going to be talking a little bit about this idea of a Sabbath rest or a day set apart for the Lord. And there are questions, I think, as Christians that we wrestle with. I hope we wrestle with these questions. Are Christ followers required to observe a Sabbath rest? Is that something that we are required to do as part of what the Scripture teaches us? Ought we to set aside one day every single week that is a day for the Lord? Is it wrong to work on Sunday? Is setting aside the first day each week to rest and worship and enjoy time with our families, is this a wise principle that we draw out of Scripture? Is it a biblical requirement? Or is it just kind of simply a hangover maybe from the outdated Puritans hundreds of years ago? These are the kinds of questions that I think as committed followers of Jesus, as people who take God's word seriously, these are the kinds of questions that we ought to be asking and wrestling through. And you know what? Our Lord faced very similar types of questions, actually, in his ministry, in particular with regard to the Sabbath observation. You'll recall from the past several weeks that in Luke chapters 5 and 6, Luke, in the passage we're in right now and have been in for a few weeks now, Luke records five consecutive conflicts that arose between Jesus and the Pharisees. The first of these five was over his claim to forgive sins. The second was over who he kept company with. The fact that he, a teacher, a rabbi, would be hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. The third was over the practice of fasting. We looked at that one last Sunday. And the last two in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning deal with the observation of the Sabbath. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you take them out? Turn to Luke chapter 6. The words will be on the screen behind me as well. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and you can kind of follow along in your Bibles as well. This is Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and man was there with a withered right hand. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." The reading of God's Word. Now, there are a number of different issues that are present in this passage. I've already introduced several of them in the last few sermons, dealing with Christ's authority, dealing with the law, dealing with his relationship with the Pharisees, dealing with his compassion for those who were sick. But the one issue that was of primary concern to the Pharisees, at least, in the passage we're looking at this morning, had to do with upholding Sabbath law, Sabbath regulations. The Sabbath was something that the Lord commanded for the nation of Israel. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 20. Where in that passage, we call it the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, the Lord commanded Israel, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make any idols or worship other gods. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. The first three commandments all have to do with our worship of God, the one and only true God. But then we come to number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It was the Lord's idea to create a Sabbath. This was not man's custom. This was not a tradition that the Israelites developed over time. When the Lord called the nation of Israel out of Egypt and gathered them at Sinai and formed them into a nation and gave them his law, the Sabbath was part of that holy law. It was the fourth of those Ten Commandments given to Moses at Mount Sinai. These commandments served, in a sense, as the summary of the entire Levitical law. And we could go into other portions of the Levitical law to get a little bit more information about that Sabbath day if we wanted to. Each one of these commandments, of these Ten Commandments, is important. Each one of these is very serious. The commandment not to steal is just as important as the commandment not to murder. The commandment to observe a Sabbath day was as important as the commandment to have no other gods before the Lord. In ancient Israel, observing a weekly Sabbath, starting at sundown on our Friday, going until sundown on the next day, 24 hours on Saturday evening, that weekly Sabbath was not optional. It was not a wise suggestion. It was not a beneficial principle, it was law. It was God's law that he had given to his people. But there was a bit of a challenge with this, because if you go to the Old Testament and you start looking at this idea of the Sabbath, one of the things that you'll find is that the law never actually clearly defined exactly what it meant to keep the Sabbath day. The Lord commanded Israel, "You shall keep the Sabbath day holy, and you shall not work on this day, you or anybody in your household." But it did not get into specific details about, well, this is keeping Sabbath and this is not. This is working and this is not. In the centuries that Israel was an apostate nation, and Judah as well, leading up to that Babylonian captivity, Israel basically tended to blow off God's laws. Not just the Sabbath, really all of God's laws, but including the Sabbath. They were not faithful to observe a Sabbath rest. But one of the chief lessons that they learned from the Babylonian captivity was that there are serious consequences for blowing off God's law. And they resolved, upon returning to the land under men like Zerubbabel, and later on Ezra and Nehemiah, they resolved to take God's law seriously. And this included observing a Sabbath rest. But as I said, there are some challenges there, because the Scripture doesn't really define how to keep the Sabbath. It doesn't really provide a definition, this is work and this isn't work. Is it work, for example, to pick grapes off a vine? Is it work to gather eggs? Is it work to fry those eggs up? Is it work to walk to a neighbor's house to borrow some olive oil? Is it work to pull your donkey out of the ditch if he falls into a ditch? Is it work to deliver a baby? Is it work to set a broken bone? And see, the Scripture does not answer any of these questions specifically. And so what happened was, over a period of hundreds of years after the Babylonian captivity and after the Lord brought them back to the land, the rabbis and the scholars and the Pharisees developed a very intricate, a very detailed set of rules and laws that define exactly what work is. Their reasoning is, if we define this precisely, then we don't have to worry about God being upset and angry with us because we've stepped over the Sabbath laws. The Mishnah, which you've probably have heard of, it's also known as the Oral Torah. The Mishnah was the first written collection of these extra-biblical Jewish oral laws and traditions. In the Mishnah, it enumerates 39 avoth, or principal acts of labor, the performance of any one of these constituting a violation of the Sabbath. So there's 39 of these. These are not 39 individual rules. These are 39 categories of rules. For example, in the first category, it's called the ordering of bread. And in that category, you have anything that has to do with cultivating the land and growing crops. Plowing was one of the subcategories. Let me tell you about how plowing is defined in the Mishnah. Plowing is defined as promotion of substrate in readiness for plant growth. Very simple definition, right? But here's what it included. It included any preparation or improvement of any material for agricultural use, including dragging chair legs in soft soil, thereby unintentionally making furrows. Pouring water on land that is not already saturated, or making a hole in the soil, even if no seed is ever placed there. Those were Sabbath regulations. That's just three of them, of many, many regulations of what was prohibited on the Sabbath. You could not pull a chair across a dirt floor because you might actually create furrows with the legs of your chair, and that was considered work because it was considered sowing or planting or part of preparing the ground for being harvested. These things were all prohibited on the Sabbath. There were extensive definitions in this first category for planting, reaping, gathering, threshing, winnowing, sorting, grinding, sifting, kneading, shearing, laundering, dyeing, spinning, warping, weaving, tying, sewing, and tearing. And that's just one category of the 39 avoth. Removing all or part of a plant from its source of growth was considered reaping and thus prohibited. Extracting the desirable inner nut or seed or fruit from its outer shell, husk, or peel was defined as threshing and was prohibited. In total, in these 39 categories, there are hundreds of specific regulations defining what was and was not considered work on the Sabbath. And the result of this is that which God intended to be a blessing to his people, a blessing, a holy Sabbath, a holy day of rest, instead became a curse to them. It became a millstone tied around their necks because the people could never keep it. It was impossible to live your lives day to day. And on that seventh day, that last day of the week, that Sabbath day, to live out without in some way breaking Sabbath laws. And so by the very act of the Pharisees and the scribes to protect the Sabbath law, all they ended up doing was bringing condemnation on the people. Never rest, never blessing as God intended. And so in Luke 6:1, now we're going to see an example of this on the Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields, we're told. His disciples were picking some of the ripe heads of wheat as they walked, or barley perhaps, and they were eating the grain. They would walk, and as they would go by, they'd gather some in their hands off the plant, and they'd take it and they'd rub it together, and the outside kernel, the husk, would kind of get separated away from the actual grain itself. They could kind of drop it off their hands, and the wind would blow that away, and then they could take the kernels of the grain and pop it into their mouth and eat it. Might say, well, the problem here is that they're taking other people's grain and they're eating it. Well, that wasn't a problem. They weren't trespassing. Back then, the roads very often went right through the cultivated fields. So they weren't off on somebody else's property doing something they were supposed to be doing. In fact, the Levitical law made provision for travelers to pluck grain or to eat fruit as they were passing along the road. As long as they didn't stray off into the property in order to do that, they were free to eat what grew along the road. So what they were doing, you see, was completely legal according to the law. It was completely legitimate, and it was a very normal practice, except for one thing. They were doing it on the Sabbath day. If it had been any other day of the week, it would have been unremarkable. Nobody would have said anything about this. But because it was the Sabbath, according to the Jewish laws, they were reaping. And reaping was prohibited. They were breaking the Sabbath law. Now, clearly the Pharisees are watching Jesus at this point. They are watching him and his disciples everywhere he goes. And so they observe his disciples as they're walking through on the road, on the paths, through these fields, taking the grain. They're reaping grain according to their definition, and they are incensed. They are angry about this. And they come to Jesus and they ask him, "Why are you and your disciples doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? It's bad enough that you're doing these other things, Jesus, we've seen in these previous conflicts. But you're breaking the Sabbath law, and the Sabbath law is one of the most holy laws in all of Israel. Why is it that you are doing what is not lawful? You're breaking this law." It raises a question, well, whose law are they breaking, doesn't it? Are they breaking God's law? or are they breaking the law of the Pharisees? Now, at this point, Jesus could very well have debated them. We see this at other times in his ministry where he kind of speaks up and sets them straight because they don't really know what they're talking about. But he doesn't do that here. He could have said, well, show me. Just take me to the scrolls. Take me to the scripture and show me where it says in the law of Moses that this activity is prohibited. And of course, they would not have been able to do that. But he doesn't do that here. Instead, he asks them a question. And it's a very penetrating question. We might not recognize just how deeply penetrating this question is. So let me explain this just a little bit. He says to them in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. Now, what we're going to see here is that this question is actually a rebuke. It's a strong rebuke. Clearly, Jesus knows that the Pharisees know this biblical story. He is not suggesting that they are ignorant in this situation. They know exactly what he's talking about. This is very familiar to them. But in the process, they've missed the point. They've missed the entire meaning of what happened there with David. So keep your fingers here in Luke chapter 6 if you'd like to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is where this account is recorded, in 1 Samuel chapter 21. This takes place before David was the king of Israel, before he had assumed his role as king of Israel, while in fact he was being hunted by Saul, who at this particular point was seeking to destroy David. David was an outlaw, and he had gathered a group of young men to his side who were also outlaws. They were on the run. They were being hunted by Saul and his army. And look at what it says in verse 1, 1 Samuel 21. David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Now, Nob was one of the priestly towns. The Lord had made provision for certain towns in Israel that were to be priestly towns. And Nob was one of those towns. It actually was very close to Jerusalem, not far from Jerusalem at all. And it just happened to be where at this time the tabernacle had been erected. David had not yet taken the tabernacle up to Jerusalem, where he put it before Solomon built the temple. So it was still there at Nob. And Ahimelech was a priest. It doesn't say this, but perhaps Ahimelech might have even been the high priest at that time. It simply says that Ahimelech was a priest. And apparently Ahimelech didn't know exactly what was going on between Saul and David. But he knew enough to know something isn't right. Something strange is going on here when David and his men show up there at the tabernacle. He knows something is wrong. And so he says with a trembling voice, why are you here, David? Why are you alone? What's going on, David? You see, Ahimelech knows something isn't right. And what does David do? Well, if you continue on, you see David makes up a story. And he says to the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said, don't let anyone know anything of the matter about which I send you. In other words, I can't tell you what's going on, Ahimelech. I'm not at liberty to tell you why I'm here or what is happening. You just need to trust me. You need to do what I say. And then he tells the priest, give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you have. That's the request. It's an audacious request. David is fleeing. His men are hungry. They need sustenance. He goes to the tabernacle there in Nob to the priest. He says, we need food. Give us some food. The problem is there's no bread in the tabernacle. It's not a bakery. It's not a home. They don't just keep food hanging around in the tabernacle except for one type of bread. There is one type of bread that is there, and that is the holy bread, or what is sometimes called the show bread, or the bread of the presence, which is what Jesus referred to. And that is in the tabernacle, and it is sitting in its place on the table that is inside the tabernacle. And we could go back to Leviticus 24, 5-7, which describes how this bread was to be made. 12 pieces or 12 loaves, if you want to think of it that way. Don't think of bread coming like from our bakeries. You think more like the bread we ate this morning for our communion service, that flat bread, more like a pita bread. That's the kind of bread that was baked, and they were to make 12 loaves, one loaf for each tribe of Israel. Those loaves were to be set out on the show table there in the tabernacle, that golden table, a pure gold table that was in the tabernacle. And every Sabbath day, the week-old bread, which had been sitting there on the table, was to be replaced with fresh loaves by the high priest as an offering of the people of Israel unto the Lord. And then they would take that old showbread that had been sitting there for a week, and that could be eaten by the priests as a part of their food allowance. And again, you're probably thinking, wow, bread that's been sitting out for a week, that doesn't sound good at all. Again, keep in mind, because it was very thin, it would basically turn into a cracker. And then they would be able to eat that bread at the end of that week. So Ahimelech tells David, look, David, we don't have any bread here. The only bread that is here in the tabernacle is that bread of the presence, the bread that is sitting on this holy table, this offering unto the Lord. But, he says, if you and the young men who are with you, if you guys have kept yourselves from women, in other words, if you are ritually pure before the Lord right now, then you can have the bread. Well, David assures Ahimelech that the men and he and himself are ritually pure. And verse 6 says, so the priest gave him the holy bread. The bread off the show table, that golden table that was dedicated unto the Lord. That bread, which by the law of Moses could only be eaten by the priests at the end of the week when it was replaced with fresh loaves. This is a huge violation of the law, isn't it? And this isn't the law of the Pharisees. This isn't the Mishnah. This isn't the extra traditions. I mean, this is right out of Leviticus, right out of the Scripture itself. And yet, it's interesting to note that the Lord never condemns Ahimelech for doing this. And the Lord never condemns David or his men for doing this. Apparently, what Ahimelech and David did, although it did, yes, it violated the law, in the eyes of the Lord, it was righteous. It was a righteous thing for Ahimelech to do, to give David that bread. And here's the point Jesus is making. The Pharisees knew this full well. The Pharisees understood this. Jesus brings this story up, I believe, to condemn the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They understand exactly what David is saying to them. They never condemned David in their teaching for doing what he did. They never condemn Ahimelech for violating the law of the Lord in order to provide for the hunger of David and his men. But they condemn Jesus, don't they? Not for violating the law of God, but for violating the law of men in order to provide for the hunger of his men. You can see this hypocrisy here among the Pharisees on full display. And Jesus says to them in verse 5, now we're back into Luke 6, verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See what he does? First, he points out their hypocrisy, their utter failure of the laws and the standards they have created to actually promote true holiness, true righteousness, which can never, ever be bound up in eating and drinking and observing rules and regulations. And second, he now refers to himself by that messianic title, the one going all the way back to Daniel, the Son of Man. And he says, I, the Son of Man, am Lord of the Sabbath. That's an astounding claim, isn't it? Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? God is. God inaugurated the Sabbath. God gave the law requiring the people to observe the Sabbath. And here Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, am Lord of the Sabbath. Mark contains this account in his gospel as well. He adds a little bit to this that I think is instructive. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 2, he says that Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You see, friends, God never intended the Sabbath to master God's people, but rather to serve them. The Sabbath was to serve the people. The Sabbath was, in fact, an expression of God's grace for their good. And under this provision, this law, no master could work his slaves 7 days a week. It was a grace. And no business owner could work his employees day after day and week after week without giving them a break. And no parent could require his or her child to work out in the fields day after day nonstop. This was a loving provision of God for his people. And because the intent was for God to bless his people through the Sabbath, it was not necessary for God to define exactly what work is and exactly what rest is. God doesn't do this when he promotes blessings. The rest of the week, the other 6 days, were days of labor. That goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? Genesis 1 and 2. Working the fields, working the earth. Even in Eden, that paradise on earth, man was created to work. We're created to work. And 6 days a week, the Lord said, that's the way you do your work. That's when you do your work. And you work hard. And you are diligent in your work. And you provide for your family through your work. But on the seventh day, this is my grace to you. Because you get to rest on this day. This day should be different than the other 6 days of the week. Not only was the Sabbath to be a day of rest, it was also a day of worship. It was a day of worship. In the national calendar, every week was the day that was set aside specifically for the worship of the Lord. Now, Israel worshiped God every single day through prayers and sacrifices and everything else that went on. But the Sabbath was a special day. It was set apart for worship. It was the day when families could gather together to go to the synagogue or to go up to the temple and to offer sacrifices and to pray and to hear the word of God read and proclaimed. It was a joyful time when all of the normal commerce in the community shut down so that the people of God could focus on worship and communion together. This was to be a joyful time. But the Pharisees, they had distorted this provision of grace, and they had turned what should have been a blessing into a burden to the point that doing good to another person on the Sabbath could run you afoul of their Sabbath laws. That's what happened here. We have another example of this in Luke 6, verse 6. It says that on another Sabbath, some time has elapsed now between verse 5 and verse 6. We don't know how much exactly. Another Sabbath day has come up. Jesus has entered the synagogue, as was his custom, and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. We don't know exactly what that means. It may have been paralyzed in some way from an accident, perhaps. Maybe it was clenched up because of arthritis. Maybe it was a birth defect and it had never been functional. We're not exactly sure. Undoubtedly, it was unusable. Perhaps it was quite painful. And as usual, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching Jesus, especially in light of these recent conflicts, including the most recent one of his disciples being out there in the grain fields picking and eating grain on the Sabbath. They knew Jesus was a healer. Jesus was well known at this point in his ministry as a healer. But instead of rejoicing, instead of giving thanks to the Lord that the sick were being healed and the suffering was being alleviated, all they could focus on at this point is whether he would again violate the Sabbath by healing someone. And so they're watching him for this. They're looking for a reason to accuse him. This is no longer now that Jesus is mildly irritating them. They are actively hostile toward Jesus, and they are looking for a reason to accuse him of being a blasphemer, a law breaker. They'd like to bring charges against him, as a matter of fact, charges that could have resulted in some form of punishment, perhaps excommunication from the community, or even death as a heretic. But verse 8 says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus always knew the thoughts of the people around him. The Holy Spirit revealed this to Jesus. He knew what they were thinking. As God, he knows what happens in every human heart, doesn't he? But probably even without divine knowledge, even if it had been one of us there in the room, we could have understood, we could have ascertained at this point that the Pharisees were looking for an excuse and that healing on the Sabbath would provide exactly that excuse that they were looking for. Exactly that reason that they were looking for to charge him with blasphemy. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus did exactly what most of us would not have done. Jesus provoked confrontation, didn't he? Jesus did something that was in their face that they could not mistake and they could not ignore. Now, most of us, if we knew the authorities were after us, if we knew that they were looking for a reason, whether it's the authorities and the law, the government, whether it's your boss at work, whoever that authority is, most of us, if we know the authorities are watching us and looking for a reason to discipline us or perhaps to arrest us, most of us would do everything we could do not to give them an excuse, wouldn't we? We'd be minding our P's and Q's. We'd be on our best behavior, but not Jesus. Jesus deliberately provokes this confrontation. Speaking to the man with the withered hand, he says, come on up here. Come on up and stand in front with me, in front of everybody else. Man comes up. This in and of itself is a tremendous demonstration of faith and hope. He comes up in the hope that Jesus is going to heal him. And Jesus speaks to the man, and then he turns and speaks to the Pharisees. And he asks them this question. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And this question is directed right at the heart of these Pharisees and their Pharisaic Judaic law. This is an easy question to answer, isn't it? There's no confusion on the answer to this question. They knew the answer. In fact, again, they could go back to the law of Moses because the law of Moses answered his question. It was very clear that there were always exceptions to the Sabbath prohibitions against work when the health or the life of another was at stake. They knew that was in the law. In fact, in Judaism, even today, there is something that is called pekach nefesh, which means saving of a soul. And according to this principle, the preservation of human life overrides virtually every other religious rule of Judaism. According to the Mishnah, the mandated Sabbath laws can be disregarded for the sake of saving a human life. The Pharisees knew that. They absolutely knew of this exception. But they argued, wait a second now. We're not talking about saving a life here. This guy with a withered hand, he's presumably had this withered hand for a long time. It's not life-threatening. There's no reason, Jesus, you couldn't wait another day. This isn't that urgent. You could have waited until Sunday after the Sabbath had ended, and then you could have healed him, and nobody would have questioned that. There's no urgent medical reason why you had to heal this man today on the Sabbath. And again, Mark tells us a little something that Luke does not. Mark says that after asking the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Mark says they were silent. He spoke directly to them, and you can just picture being in that room. None of them would make eye contact. They didn't say a word because they knew he was right, and they would never refuse. They would never admit that they were wrong. And so Jesus looked around at them with anger. Our Lord was angry. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. Don't let anyone ever tell you that we should never be angry over anything. There is a righteous anger. And our Lord demonstrated that righteous anger on numerous occasions. And in this particular case, it was the hardness of their heart that they would value and cherish their traditions over helping and healing this suffering man, doing good on the Sabbath day. Our Lord was angered by their lack of pity and concern for the suffering of that man. And so Luke records that after asking the question, Jesus just simply says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Just like so many of Jesus' other miracles, he doesn't have to get into some kind of wild antics. He doesn't even have to touch the man. He just says, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. Another great miracle. Another great reason for celebration, for rejoicing. I guarantee that man who was healed was rejoicing, was jumping up and down with joy. I guarantee his family was rejoicing. I guarantee the people in the village where Jesus was at were rejoicing and in awe over what Jesus had done, but not the Pharisees. No. Luke says they were filled with fury. Now, Jesus got angry, and it was a righteous anger. They were filled with fury, and it was an unrighteous anger. Jesus had just stomped on their traditions. He had just made fools of them. He had just demonstrated how wrong they were in their interpretations of the law, and it caused them to be filled with fury. And so they got together and discussed what they might do to Jesus. They continue to hatch their evil plans. You see, friends, these men were so ideologically entrenched in their own religious system that they would rather that this man suffer for another day with this withered hand than to be healed on the Sabbath. What a tragedy. What a sadness. They could not see the good Jesus had done. All they could see was the blasphemer standing before them who was flaunting their laws. And that's the key. Their laws, not God's laws. It was their laws that Jesus was flaunting. Yes, God required the Israelites to observe a Sabbath rest as part of that covenant of law given there at Sinai. And when they failed to do so, God punished them for their transgression. That was in part what the Babylonian captivity was all about. But the Sabbath was always intended for good. It was always intended to be a blessing, a day of rest, a day of worship, not a burden that could never be carried by the people. Our God hasn't changed. Our God doesn't change. His intents and his purposes don't change. Our Lord wants the same for his people today. He wants blessing, and the reason he tells us to do things and not to do things are not because he just enjoys being the dictator, but rather because he's a loving father who knows what's best for us. Now, is there any commandment in the New Testament to observe a Sabbath day in the sort of way that the Israelites observed it? And the answer to that question is no, there is not. There's nowhere in the New Testament that God's people are told that we are to observe a Sabbath day. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem Council convened, you remember that some years had passed since Christ had been resurrected, had ascended, the church had been established there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There had been some questions as Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ in large part through Paul's ministry, his missionary journeys. There were questions that were arising. Well, what do these Gentiles have to do? Do they have to observe all of our laws? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to be observant of all of the Levitical law? And so in Acts chapter 15, there's this council that convenes on this question of what is required of the Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. And it's really interesting because in that council, there is no mention of honoring a Sabbath day. In fact, as we work through the book of Acts, what we see is there is a transformation that takes place. Gradually, as the character of the church transforms from being exclusively Jewish at the beginning of Acts to greatly weighted toward Gentiles by the time you get to the end of Acts, you also see that this practice of observing a Sabbath is also transformed into the practice of observing the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And so by the time we come to Acts chapter 20, Luke, as the author, as the chronicler of what is going on, notes that on the first day of the week, the believers in Troas gathered together to break bread. Breaking bread is synonymous in Luke's vocabulary for coming together to worship together. That usually included doing what we've done this morning, breaking bread through the Lord's Supper, through the Lord's table. They came together on the first day of the week. This became the practice of the church. By the mid-second century, by about 100 years later, Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, he writes this. He says, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather to one place for the reading of Scripture, and then we all rise together and pray, and when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and a fellowship meal is enjoyed. Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead." This is where the tradition of the church gathering together on the first day of the week, on Sunday, as we do, came from. And it goes all the way back to the earliest traditions of the church. We see this in the book of Acts. We see this in the writings of the early church fathers within 50, 75, 100 years of the birth of the church. And it's a tradition that Christians have been keeping now for 2,000 years. We gather together, specifically on the first day. That's not mandated in Scripture. It's not commanded in Scripture. It's something that we do because that's the day our Lord came out from the grave, was resurrected on. And we gather together for preaching and for prayer and for fellowship and for the breaking of bread. You see, it's a tradition. It's not something we do because we have to. It's not something that we do because we are commanded to, and if we don't, we're violating God's law. And yet, it is so important, friends. It is so important that the early church started doing this and recognized this as being important and has continued through 2,000 years of history of the church. Here's the command that we do find, and it's in Hebrews 10:24. And this is the command. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We are not under an obligation, dear ones, to observe a Jewish Sabbath day, starting Friday night at sundown, going till Saturday night at sundown. We are not under any obligation. There is no command in the New Testament for us to observe this, but we are commanded not to forsake gathering together. We are commanded to make it a priority in our lives to be with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship together, to build each other up. And all the more, the writer of Hebrews says, all the more as you see the day of Christ growing near. Is the day of Christ nearer today than it was yesterday? Sure it is. So all the more we should choose, we should desire, we should want to come together regularly as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should make choices that we are not going to forsake that gathering together. I think where we are in our Christian culture, we have perhaps swung to the opposite extreme from where the Pharisees were. The Pharisees had learned their lesson back in the Babylonian captivity. They didn't want to go through that again. And so they built hedges and walls around the law so that nobody in Israel would transgress those laws. But in doing so, they robbed the joy of the people. They robbed the grace of those laws from the people. I think we've probably gone to the opposite extreme in the sense that we treat the Lord's Day as if it were just another day of the week. Nothing special. Nothing set aside. You know, at one time in our culture, even non-believers in the culture, there was a general respect for Sunday as the Lord's Day, wasn't there? Many of you are old enough to can remember those times when stores weren't open. Sometimes by law, they couldn't be open on Sunday. But that is not the case anymore, is it? Our culture has changed. Businesses that used to close on Sundays now operate 7 days a week, and they don't have any problem whatsoever telling their employees, you have to come in and you have to work today. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. If you want your job, show up to work. The post office delivers mail. Amazon delivers packages. Kids' sports teams practice all day Saturday, all day Sunday, have games all day Sunday from sunup to sundown. There's no time for Christ followers who have kids playing sports these days to go to church. There's no time for that. There's no time for the gathering of the saints. It is routinely rejected by professing disciples of Jesus. And so we have to look at our culture and say, why should our culture set apart a day that is special? Why should our culture respect Sundays when believers don't? When believers don't set aside a special day for the Lord. As with so many aspects of the Christian life, yes, it's true. Setting aside one day a week, making corporate worship and fellowship, making that a priority, it is costly. It's costly. In our busy, busy culture, it often means saying no to other very good things. Leisure, recreation, sports, extra income, family time. But brothers and sisters, it is far more costly to the church when Christ followers fail to value and to prioritize and to set aside a day each week to gather for worship. It is far more costly. We are losing something when we don't set aside this time for prayer, fellowship, edification, discipleship, and witness. But not because of law. Not because we have to. Our Lord was opposed to that rigid, legalistic Sabbath observance practiced by the Pharisees because it neglected to do good and it twisted God's purpose for a Sabbath rest in the first place. And it robbed the joy of the people. Their Sabbath rules placed a burden on the people that they could never carry. And rather than drawing them nearer to God, it erected religious walls between them and God. We need to be careful in the church that we not err one way or the other, that we don't fall into our own patterns of legalism. And the church has been guilty of this in the past. We acknowledge this. But I don't believe this is our greatest danger today. The greater danger in our culture today is that we become so much like our culture that there is no meaningful difference between the church and the culture around us. And that Sunday, the Lord's Day, that the church for 2,000 years has set aside as a day of worship, that it just becomes just another day in the week. And the gathering of the church becomes just another option among many. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that we don't live under law. I pray that nobody here today has heard me advocating that we should be under law, that we need to go back to that, that we need to erect some kind of rules about our Lord's Day gatherings. That was never your heart. But Lord, we give you thanks for your grace, which is demonstrated in so many ways. And one of those is by giving us a day out of each week that is different than the others. A day which we can set apart to worship, to be together as a church family, to edify each other, to glorify you. Lord, as our culture increasingly moves away from recognizing Sunday as any separate, any different day, may we, as your people, see and hold to the value of this day. And may we take the command in Hebrews 10 seriously. In fact, even ordering our lives and making decisions in such a way that will prioritize the gathering of the body together. For your glory, Lord, for the good of your people, for the edification of the church. And I pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.